Thank you, oh my Father. Amen. Can't say thank you enough, you see. Amen. Let's come now to the closing paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 through to 28. It's the final paragraph. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 from verse 23. I'll read it for us, then we can what we Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. Well, we are coming to the end of our studies together in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're on the final paragraph, as you can see, and it is a benediction, a lovely prayer and benediction. But before I actually look at these words here in these verses here, I'd just like to briefly, I've got to try and keep it brief, I know, review the letter for you. Because we've had a wonderful time, I trust, anyway, in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we've touched on some great themes. So I just want to remind you of some of the highlights, as it were, that are in the book there. So the main points, really. Just to remind us that the Thessalonian church were mostly converts from paganism. There were some Jews, but they were mostly pagans before they believed. So chapter 1 and verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They did come out of paganism. They were once idolaters, most of them, but now they come to know the true and the living God. They broke their idols. They turned away from them. They then themselves, because of this great faith and work of God in their hearts, became a great example to other churches, particularly throughout the rest of Macedonia and Achaia. They became a great example. He mentions that in chapter 1 and verse 7. So that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And this lovely verse 8, from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So they were very evangelistic. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. You're doing the work for us. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying, which is great, because part of the work of the ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to evangelize and to make known the gospel. And I just love the little word there, from you sounded forth or sounded out. The idea is of a great bell sounding out. You know, years ago, Sunday mornings, you would have heard church and chapel bells. It doesn't seem to happen anymore. Sounding out of the gospel. And that's exactly what they did. They did that, and they were motivated. They were motivated to make the gospel known, because they knew, as Paul had taught them, that Jesus Christ was going to return in glory. He would come back. And so he says there in chapter 1 and verse 10, you are waiting for God's Son, Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Motivated. Now again, if we are aware that a day and an hour is coming when Christ will return and actually physically break through the clouds and the skies, and the heaven and the sky will be filled with glory, and he will come to this sad earth and right all the wrongs and bring about justice and righteousness, raising the dead in Christ first. Surely that can motivate us to keep preaching, to keep living in such a way as to make the gospel known. And if you think that they were had a sense of urgency about them there in the first century, how much more now? in the 21st century. You see, time is short. But that's what they were motivated by. Paul also reminds them, that is the Thessalonians, he reminds them of his own trials. They were being persecuted. He also was being persecuted. And he makes reference to that in chapter 2 through to 1, verses 1 through to 16. And in those verses, he speaks of his affection for them. This is verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2. You remember, Paul was made to leave them quite early in their experience due to persecution. But this is what he could say about them. We affectionately long for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. That's a nice thought, isn't it? When ministers or apostles or evangelists, whatever, really care and love for the people, they're dear to the hearts of the minister. And that's always a joy to see. And that's how he felt towards them. He could describe himself of having motherly affection to them and caring for them. Father would care, a good father would care for his children. He was so concerned about them that eventually he decides to send Timothy back to them. So it's chapter 2, verse 17 and following. And he sends him back to find out how are they doing. And then when eventually Timothy comes back to him, he hears a good report overall. A good report overall. So the method by which he was able to find out more was sending a man, a messenger to the church and bringing back messages to himself. And that was out of concern. And that goes from chapter 2, verse 17, right the way through to chapter 3 and verse 13. And then you can go to chapter 4, where he begins his practical instructions. He had obviously heard something from Timothy by way of little areas where there would be need for improvement. Tweaking, if you like. Improvement. And those things had been reported back, you know, so that Paul could help and minister to those particular needs. And so he brings in various practical instructions. He's particularly concerned that they maintain moral purity. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, etc. He was particularly concerned about that because, remember, they were new Christians in an immoral pagan world, and the pressures of the world come upon the Christian continually. And when there are all kinds of innuendos and suggestions brought to bear, you have to be strong in the Lord to refuse those things and pursue holiness. But he was concerned that they maintain that moral purity. He was also a bit concerned that some of them, their work ethic was a little bit weak. Well, that's to say it nicely. Some of them were giving up work. And the reason for that was Christ is coming. So it won't be long. Jesus will be here. Why do we have to paint the household door? And why do we have to do the garden, etc.? And why do we have to maintain our living? Because very shortly, Christ will be with us. But he says, that's not right. No man knows the day nor the hour. This is only known to God, the Father. It will be revealed to Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. So work, and work in such a way as that you will be profitable to others. So he talks about that in chapter 4 and verse 11. He says there that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. And of course, we have all learned from that as we've read the scriptures, there is such a thing as known as the Protestant work ethic. That means we like to work and be productive in our lives so that we might have things and the wherewithal to help others. How can you do that if you don't have the wherewithal? You see? That's something he was concerned about as well. He had to clear up some doctrinal errors and some misunderstandings about his teaching regarding resurrection. That comes through in chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, because some were wondering, well, Jesus hasn't come back as quickly as we thought he might, so what has happened to those who have died in Christ? What will happen to them? Will they be raised when he comes? And there's a bit of concern Some were thinking perhaps that because they had died, perhaps they wouldn't be safe and raised from the dead. Well, he straightens all that out for them in chapter 4 and following. And then again, he exhorts to holy living in chapter 5 in the light of Christ's return, because the day is coming. He will return. And so, for example, chapter 5, verse 8 and following, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ will come. Well, in the light of that, live holily, live godly, live rightly before the Lord. And then he exhorts in chapter 5 as well, have good relationships with each other, particularly within the authority structure within the church, which Christ has placed within the church. Have respect to your leaders. So he says, chapter 5, verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for thy work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." That's within the elders or the pastors and teachers within the church and the people, and having good relationships, of course, also, of course, with each other. There's been some little testing of this for myself recently, whereby some don't realize it, but they're poking a little bit of fun at the ministry. "Oh, well, it's all right. They don't mean any harm." The sort of thing that said, like, "More tea, vicar." You know, that sort of thing. Well, you just shrug it off. But you see, God has called men to be the ministers, and therefore there is a certain dignity that goes with that. It shouldn't be undermined. Some would, but there we are. But he says, don't do that. But esteem them, very lovely words, verse 13, chapter 5, "esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And then, of course, finally then, brings us more or less up to date where we were recently. He returns back to some basics. Chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, he talks about rejoicing always and praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And those are just basics for the Christian life. Rejoicing in salvation, the forgiveness of sins. There's no greater blessing upon you. If you know the forgiveness of your sins, that is a wonderful blessing. And you therefore have got a great deal to rejoice about. Oh, the happinesses of the man or the woman whose sins are forgiven them. Rejoicing. And you've got this access to God. You can pray. You can pray at any time, at any moment. You don't need a set-apart place necessarily, though it might help. You can pray in a barn or a cave or a cathedral, on a mountaintop or on a valley. You've got access to God. Pray. And live a life of prayer. And be a prayer yourself by communing with God continually. That's the idea there. That's just basic to the Christian life. And of course, always give thanks. You've got so much to thank God for. You've got the ordinary, everyday things of life, the common things of life to give thanks for. But you've got the spiritual blessings as well. You've got the fellowship of the saints. You've got a hope of glory. What a joy to be a Christian, eh? So rejoice. Those are basics, you see. And then, of course, he mentions some other things there, not quenching the spirit and so on and so forth. And then we come then to 22, chapter 5, 22. And he says, and abstain from every form of evil. Well, there we are, a brief review, which brings us to where we want to be this morning. And we come now to the beautiful benediction. What's a benediction? It's a blessing. It's from the Latin, I take it. And it means to impart a blessing or pray for a blessing. A true benediction would be for God blessing you. And truly, when God blesses you, you are blessed indeed. Now, that was a prayer of Paul for the Thessalonian Christians there. And as in verse 22, he had spoken in a negative way, saying, well, abstain from evil, don't have anything to do with evil or or even the appearance of evil, that's on a in a negative way. Now he's saying, in a positive way, pursue holiness, pursue the things of God, desire these things, desire the love of God and the things of God. Be godly. And so, as he spoke in a negative way, he now speaks in a positive way regarding holiness of life. And this is what he says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. That's the word, you see. Sanctify, to be set apart for God, to be holy, and to become increasingly holy, until the happy day come when you're perfected in glory. So he prays that for them. Now, that was the will of God for them. He'd already said that in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you might be holy, abstain from sin, and choose holiness and righteousness and the ways of God. Now, he's praying that God would do this. So consider to whom he prays. He says there in this verse 23, now may the God of peace himself, the God of peace himself, sanctify you wholly. God described her as the God of peace. What a wonderful title. He does use it in other places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He does do that, and it's been brought to our attention by this verse before us now, and it's telling us something wonderful about God. Firstly, we can say truly God is a God of peace in the sense that he seeks to reconcile lost and needy sinners like me, like you, to himself. He's a reconciling God, a God who seeks peace. We have waged war against him. We have opposed him. We have come against him in every way possible. We have despised his word. We have trampled underfoot his gospel. And we will not walk in his ways by nature. And we only deserve wrath and fiery indignation from God. And yet God has said in his mercy, I will withhold that for the time being. And I will give grace. And I will give my son. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent into the world. And he's come into the world to offer himself, to make peace by the shedding of his blood, that the judgment that should fall upon us fell upon him, and therefore God's justice is satisfied, quenched, slaked, and he is able, therefore, to pardon sinners. And you have a lovely verse there in Colossians, don't you? Chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says that very thing. He says there, and by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, here it is, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The God of peace is one of his most wonderful titles, God's titles, and he's the God who has sought peace by giving us his son to be the atoning sacrifice, and by his blood upon the cross, made peace with those who will call on the name of the Lord and receive his offer of peace. But not only peace with God, those who believe in God and believe in Christ Jesus as their atoning sacrifice are justified. God declares them not guilty. They are justified, and therefore they have peace with God. But God, the God of peace, doesn't just make peace with his enemies, but he also makes his enemies his friends and then imparts to them his peace. And what a joy it is to know the peace of God, the peace of God which passeth understanding. Jesus said to the disciples on the night of his betrayal and the Last Supper and that great discourse there to the disciples, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you, my peace. So that tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? There is a holy calm and a serenity within the person of Jesus, and indeed within the Trinity itself. And they dwell in wondrous peace and calm. Such a beautiful thing to contemplate. And yet that portion that is theirs, they are an infinite portion that is theirs, he is willing to give to his saints, to his people. That's a gift. You know, we're going to have many gifts, well, some of us, this Christmas time. And we will rejoice. We thank God for people showing kindness and love in that way. That's a lovely thing to do. But oh, the gift of peace to the soul, there is nothing like it. It's a troubled world, dear friend, you know that. And only the peace of God, or peace with God, which must be first, and then the peace of God imparted, only that can bring real joy in a tragic world such as this is. And you see examples of that in Scripture. You can think of some, I'm sure. I always think of Peter on the night that he was taken and they were going to slay him in the morning. Herod was going to slay Peter in the morning. And what do we read about Peter in the Acts? He was asleep. Well, he had a word of promise, mind. He knew that he would live to be an old man because Jesus said, when you are old, and he must have worked it out, well, I'm not old yet. So he didn't know how it was going to happen, but he wasn't going to die in the morning. And he had peace in his soul. And how many of the saints down the centuries would say the same, and even martyrs saying the same. I was reminded recently of John and Betty Stamm, who were slain in the Boxer Rebellion in China, and they were beheaded, and they went to their death with peace. John was slain first, and it said about Betty, those who observed this terrible thing, she gave a little quiver and departed. Well, how can you do that naturally? It's God. Comes to his people with peace, and you have that peace. It's within you now, and he's praying for that peace. Bear in mind, the Thessalonians were a persecuted church. They were in a troubled situation, and so Paul prays, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And of course then the main request is for them to be a sanctified people, a holy people. Now, when you sanctify something, you set it apart for holy use. And God has set apart a people for himself, for holy service in his name. And it's all true believers down the ages. And every Christian, in this sense, is already sanctified. Because, as Warren Wiersbe points out in his excellent little commentary, he says, we are in Christ, and therefore we are positionally sanctified. We have been set apart for the service of the Lord now that we are saved. But he also goes on to say that we must live out the sanctification that we're called to in a practical way, positionally, practically. So that means more and more dying to sin and more living unto righteousness, abstaining from sin and the very appearance of evil, and choosing positively to walk in the ways of the Lord that are right in his eyes, so that I might live godly and righteously in this present generation. And that's how we are to be doing these things. We are to be practical in doing these things. And that will mean from time to time examining our lives, doing a little stock check, shall we say, and say, well, where am I now in the things of God? Am I growing in grace? Am I leaving behind the rags of this world, the dirty rags of this world? And am I putting on more and more the holy robes of righteousness in Christ? We need to do that, and we are called to do that. It's the sort of thing that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. This is what he says there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, it's interesting, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, pursuing holiness, desiring it and longing for it, praying for it, and practically living it out. But ultimately, Wiersbe points out that we might have already positional sanctification, and we're working on practical sanctification with the help of the Lord, but ultimately we will be brought to perfect sanctification. And when will that come about? Well, when Christ appears, everyone will be perfected. Or if we depart this life and go to him, sanctification is perfected that the moment a believer dies and departs this life, and at that moment we become perfectly holy in the eyes of the Lord, without any trace of sin upon us, because nothing sinful can enter into the glory. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told that that perfection comes about, particularly when the Lord Jesus comes. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, the great second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be perfected in holiness. Now that's a great encouragement as well. So he's praying that they might be sanctified, and it's the work of God. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And God is doing this work. Now, if it was left up to you and to me to become more and more holy, well, we'd soon fall flat on our faces. We'd be utter failures. Because by ourselves, we're not able to live holily. But the good news is, we've not been left to ourselves. God is with us. His Spirit is within us. Our hearts have been regenerated, if we're Christians. And already God is strengthening us with his work within us. And God is sanctifying us and enabling us, therefore, to live more and more holily and righteously. So he says there in his prayer, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And that completely, entirely and utterly, in every aspect of your being. He mentions there spirit, soul and body, meaning the entire man, the entire person. And God sanctify you. Now the Holy Spirit is the particular one in the Trinity that does the work of sanctifying. But you cannot just limit it to him, because the whole of the Trinity work together in harmony and cooperation. And so in this way he says it here. This is an encouragement for you. The whole of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, is working in your life and in your heart, seeking you and perfecting you and purifying you more and more day by day until that glorious day when either you go to the Lord or the Lord comes from glory to us. And so that is a great encouragement. And what is the instrument that he uses chiefly to sanctify us? Well, of course, it's his word, isn't it? John 17:17, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And you know how that works, don't you? You read the word and you are ministered to it. It strengthens you. But occasionally it convicts you. And you have it search your heart. It's like a lamp that searches into the dark recesses of your heart. And you become conscious that that particular area of your life is not yet yielded fully unto the Lord. And you pray about it and repent. But gradually your whole life, it becomes sanctified by the word of God. And he gives us the power to live more and more holily as day by day goes by. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He will sanctify you. As a Christian, you must want to be sanctified. Of course, it's a proof that you are a Christian. You want to be more and more holy. And the good news is, the work of sanctification will be entire and eventually complete. God is on our case, and he will not build and only build halfway, but he will build entirely and he will complete the work in us. So that's the work of sanctification, the Paul prays, that will go on in the lives of the believers, and that when they come to the Lord, either when they meet the Lord in the air or when they depart this life, no one in heaven or earth or hell will be able to point the finger and accuse the saints and charge them as being unholy. We are already justified by grace. God has, as a legal term, God has forensically forgiven us our sins. That satisfies the justice of God. But he wants us now to see that working out in our lives. And he wants us to be more and more blameless. And that's a lovely word there. God would sanctify us and preserve us blameless. And this is another promise, isn't it? That, again, God will keep us and keep on working with us until the whole of the work of sanctification is brought to completion. He won't build and build only halfway and not finish. Not like that man in the parable who built the house and couldn't finish and then everybody mocked him. No, God completes the work. And therefore, you can be assured you will be kept by the power of God. And God more and more will work on your soul and life and bring you to that happy place where on the great day of judgment, ultimately, he will declare you as a blameless one in his sight. Now, little aside, but a brief little insight here. The archaeologists have done some work in and around Thessalonica. And they have found tombs. And on the tombs they found names and a little epitaph. And some of them have got written on there, found blameless. Or sometimes just blameless. Will that be written on our tombs? Could it be written on our tombs one day? Blameless. Only blameless through the grace of God. Only blameless because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. Only blameless because God has helped us and enabled us to seek holiness and pursue it. Of course, without which no man shall see the Lord. But that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That they found those tombs out there in Thessalonica with that word blameless on it. And then we have a bonus comment in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Again, God is true to his word. He'll carry this thing through. He's faithful in all his words and ways. He's faithful in his covenant. He is faithful to you. You know and I know we're not always faithful to him. But as he has totally committed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, he will always be faithful to us. And this word of assurance for us, God will do this. He will have us to be holy. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Some of you might be thinking, well, all right, yes, holiness, but not now, a little later on. No, that cannot be. If you have the life of Christ within you, if the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, he is the Holy Spirit. And he's therefore calling you now to abstain and to seek. Abstain from evil and seek righteousness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. If his nature has been imparted, therefore his nature imparted to us will be manifest. You know a tree by its fruit. So look around and see in your own life and those of others perhaps close to you. Is that work of holiness begun? No. In some it's just in the seed, and in others it's in the bud, and in others it's fully fledged. It's growing. There's an abundance. But without this principle of holiness working within us, we will not see the Lord. But here's the good news. He's begun the good work, we'll complete it. He's faithful, he won't let you down. And he enables you to desire and to choose holiness. He has all power and authority to establish this in you. After all, he is the Lord, almighty in power. And then finally, verse 25. And this is lovely as I close now. He asks for prayer. Now this is the great apostle. This is the apostle Paul. No doubt the mightiest of the apostles. The one who devoted himself over and above. He went not just the extra mile, he went the extra 10,000 miles. And he labored more abundantly. He said that about himself. I labored more abundantly than all the others. But here he is. This mighty man who had such a close walk with God and such a communion with God and a love for Christ second to none, he requests prayer. Well, what does that tell us about the individual, the Apostle Paul? Well, firstly, he's humble. He's not too proud. I'm an apostle, I don't need your prayers. I do need your prayers. I am but a man. And I know all that I am by the grace of God. And therefore, I crave your prayers. And it shows you his dependency as well, his dependency on the Lord. He wasn't depending on his own strength, might, and ability. His mind was, well, he was a genius. And an immense intellect. But he didn't depend upon that. He depended on God and the Spirit of God and God working in him and through him. And what a great lesson for us. He requests prayer. And of course, that is very, very encouraging to know that we can pray and we can pray for one another. And I would exhort you, pray for me. Just pray that the Lord will help me and sustain me week by week. I'm definitely getting older and I'm starting to feel it. Pray for me, but pray for one another. Pray for the friends and the ministers you know. Pray for one another. If the apostle could ask for prayer, well then surely we can ask for prayer. So let's pray for one another and encourage one another with our prayers. Then he ends on the note of, really well, it's a common ending to a letter in the time. He greets all the brethren there. He greets them with, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I can't be there myself, but give one another a holy kiss. It was the greeting of the time and of the day. Some of the nations of the earth still kiss one another. I noticed the Arab peoples tend to do it, men to men, and the Russians, nothing more manly than a Russian, and they'll give a hug and a kiss to one another. That's how they do it. That's just the greeting in that culture. We don't do that particularly in our culture. Well, a little bit, nothing like in other cultures. You could transfer this into today's terms, and J.B. Phillips does that in his lovely little translation. Freely, I'm quoting him. He says, well, greet one another with a holy handshake, or give one another a holy hug. Because what's the mark of Christians, if anything? Isn't it love? And can't there be expressions of love in a Christian family, purely and holily, righteously, godly love amongst us? You've got to be so careful how you say things today, because people will take it the wrong way. Mayor McConnell, up in Edinburgh, works on a council estate with the roughest people you could care to meet. And he says, up there, you don't hug. Because if you hug up there, they think you're a homosexual. So you don't hug. So he learned that one quickly. No. We are to express ourselves in holy purity and love, one toward another. It's a mark of the church. And he knew that. And he says, well, greet all the brethren with love. And then he says, make sure this letter is read all around. He realized, I believe he was beginning to realize by now, the Spirit of God was using him to write Holy Scripture and the Word of God. And he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And he ends on that note. Be holy. He wants them to be holy. It's God's will that they be holy. Read the Scriptures and they will help you to be holy. Read the Scriptures. Read them to be wise. Believe them to be saved. Practice them to be holy. That's what he's saying. You be holy by dwelling on the Word of God. And then the final summary and the prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we are dependent upon grace from start to finish, from beginning to end. Well, my conclusion. This letter inspires, doesn't it? It really does. It inspires hope and confidence in God and a looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being assured that you're accepted in him is a great motivation for serving him, making him known, sounding out the gospel, and then living holily, that your whole life is an offering of worship and devotion to God. Thessalonian Christians, great example in their day. And through the letter, there's still a great example to us today. And all that we could be a church like this. Just like this. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So filled with the love and grace of God, pursuing holiness, preaching the gospel, filling out our lives with joy and love and peace, serving and worshipping God. I tell you, a revival could break out if such a people began to live like this. So may it be. Well, thank you for listening, and may God bless his word. And we'll pray for me now, because I don't know where we're going to go next. But just pray that the Lord will show me. It could be 2 Thessalonians. I might press on. But do pray for me. Thank you for listening.